Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. That will be our text today. If you were here the first Sunday I was here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the importance of acknowledging Jesus as Messiah, and I deeply appreciate the words and thoughts that were put into the preparation for our worship this morning, and in particular the focus of our songs on the beauty of Jesus and what He means to us. But I also talked to you that first Sunday about how while it's wonderful to claim Him as Messiah, it also means that we also must turn our lives over to Him, for Him to tell us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That the key, the heart of the Christian message is to deny ourselves, to make ourselves available to the world as Jesus made Himself available to us, and to follow Him in that path of serving the world for the glory of God. And then last week I talked to you about how it's so important for us to live our lives out in the context of God's purpose for our life, which is to be witnesses to God. That God has called us to witness to His glory and to His power through the specifics of our lives. And I told you that what I'd like to talk to you about this week is, well, how do we do that? That is, how do we prepare ourselves to be witnesses to God and to be the hands and the feet and the mouth of Jesus in the world? If you'll remember also, I said on the first week that I'm often accused of preaching just one sermon and it has different parts to it. But the idea is that all of us in our lives are looking for meaning in a story larger than our own. And I reminded you that the entire world lives by faith in some kind of story that supposedly gives value to their life. And I am convinced more than ever, as I study the various philosophies of life, I taught comparative world religions at St. Louis University for 4 years before I came to Lipscomb. And I invited the speakers to come in and to tell the students that I had in those classes. And I invited in the imam from the Muslim community, and I brought in the Hindu priest and the Buddhist monk. And I let them tell their stories. I even brought in a methodological naturalist, a very convinced philosophical atheist. And I let him tell his story. And I couldn't wait till the last third of the class because being the teacher, guess who got to go last? But it wasn't like I was taking advantage of it. It's just that the story of Jesus is so remarkably different from any other story in terms of what it says about life. And so then we choose which of those stories are going to define our life and tell the world what we think is important. If for any reason you were on Lipscomb's website this week, you noticed that we launched this new institute that I've mentioned, the Institute for Christian Spirituality. I'm really excited about March 2nd, and I would love to see a busload of y'all come up to Lipscomb that night. It's a Tuesday. We did it intentionally because weekends just seem to be impossible. But the Institute will offer every year a full-day seminar, but in the evening, John Ortberg, who is one of my favorite writers on Christian spirituality, will be speaking, and if you come, you will not be disappointed. I think that probably John, more than any other person in my life in the last 15 years, has changed my view of my own life in terms of serving God. And he's just written a new book, which I highly recommend, The Me I Want to Be, subtitle, God's Best Version of You. And that's what I really want to challenge you to think about today is, again, that as you identify the purpose for your life, we're going to be disappointed, at least most of us, not all of us, but most of us will be disappointed if we base our life on what the world says is important. Okay, so we had this big event today, worship, yes, of course. I mean, it's just interesting to me to see how our nation just revolves itself, and not only that, but all over the world, people are getting ready for this game this afternoon, comprised of teams of men we do not know, playing a game we do not play, and we think it makes a difference. Now, I've told you, I'm a recovering sports addict, so I'm not preaching at you. I'm just confessing with you. I had the opportunity to speak to the church in Rome, Italy, that I work with some. And I was there the actual day of them playing the finals of the World UEFA Cup. It was Real Madrid. And, who knows? Soccer's not my thing. But it was there was a team from England, Manchester. Rome was just buzzing about soccer. And so they got out there and played that game. And I remember talking to this little church the next day just outside of Rome, saying, you know, it's interesting that all the world was watching Rome yesterday to play a game that will never be remembered when things really matter. And that the amazing thing is that we have a story to live where everything we do has eternal significance. if we choose to live there. But the world has done its job well, and Satan has done his job well into deceiving us into thinking that greatness comes through that which we achieve by the standards of the world. But when things come to an end and all the works of the world are judged, no one's going to remember who kicked this, you know, the winning field goal, or who threw more round balls through a metal hoop more than anybody else. The world cheers, but it means nothing. Nothing. And those of you who know, even when your team wins, it doesn't take long until the victory is gone, and it's another year and it's another championship. But I do think there's something about those moments that give us a taste of what really could be if we would choose to live our life in the story of God. And that's really what Paul wants us to see when in Philippians chapter 3, and I appreciate so much the reading for the communion thoughts this morning coming from Philippians chapter 2, because it's a wonderful lead-in in that what God is revealing to us through His Son is what it's like to live out God-likeness in the flesh. That text in chapter 2, which is often called the Christ hymn, starting from verse 5 through verse 11, it's almost certainly a song fragment from the early church. It may be the earliest Christian hymn that we know, because the language changes from Paul's normal language into poetic prose in words that he normally doesn't use. So he's likely reciting a song that they all know. He's calling them to be humble in Christ Jesus because they all ought to have the attitude of Christ Jesus who... And then it's really interesting there, the language is very specific, although some of our versions actually miss this, because the message is so much different than what we would expect. It said we should all have the mind of Christ who, being in the form of God, emptied himself. And that's a causative participle, meaning it's because he was in the form of God that he emptied himself and became a servant. That is, when God came in the flesh, who was he? He wasn't the commanding king that everyone expected. Remember, Messiah means he writes the script, and the script is this: until you empty yourself of the false you and become the servant you that God created you to be, you cannot be the image of God in the world. I told you that in the beginning, it's the Genesis text tells us that we were created in the image of God, that that's our purpose, and that God, for 6 days, created this magnificent creation, and on the seventh day, he rested. And the language there suggests that he turns over to humankind his work of creation. And so each of us are the latent creative power of God in the particular circumstances of our life. In other words, humankind is given such an exalted calling in the story of Scripture, which we all believe to be true, that each of us bear the image of God. It's just that the image of this world hides it, and we have to make the determination that we want to be who God has created us to be, which, if we fully understand it, it is to be God's servant. That's why I love the opportunity I have every day to teach young students who are trying to understand the meaning of their life, and they're preparing themselves in various vocations, and many of these students are brilliant. It's amazing the opportunities that they're going to have in life. The question is, how will they spend the abilities that God has given them? Will they be given in service to others for the glory of God, or will they be spent in the false story of the world for the glory of themselves? Paul tells us, until you empty yourself and humble yourself and become a servant, God will never exalt you. You know, I remember, this is foolishness, but, you know, I was 9 years old. I decided that I was going to do something that had never been done. I mean, I actually have these notes that I've kept. I keep my notes to remember how foolish I was so that I can realize how foolish I am 5 years from now when I look back, right? So here, at 9 years old, I'd figured out I was going to do something that had never been done before. And so I had it all set up. I got special little clips that I made to put on my shoes. And without the help of a lever or anything else, I was going to pick myself up. Okay, laugh. 9 year old, okay, laugh, you know. So I remember. I remember going, I just thought no one had ever thought of it before. I don't know what I thought was going to happen. I think I was just going to start floating and going, hey. So you laugh at a 9 year old boy, but how many of you are still trying to do that? I mean, how many of you are still trying to pick yourself up by the abilities that you have, spending them in the wrong story of the world? Well, dismiss it for a child. But it's heartbreaking when someone spends their entire life trying to do what God would have done if they just surrendered their life to Him. Jesus submitted himself to God, died on the cross, and God exalted him to the highest place. That's the storyline. And that's why baptism is such a wonderful moment of recognizing, I can't do it, so I die to the false world of self, and I pick up the world led by the Spirit of God, where I become the servant of all of those in my life. And, you know, when Paul talks about this in Philippians 3, I think it's interesting because, and I wish I had an entire semester to work with you. I've got 20 minutes or less, so we got to work fast. But what Paul here is saying is, you need to understand that there are people out there that accuse me of preaching this sort of gospel of goodness, of God's goodness, because they think I have nothing to claim. And I'm not going to read it to you now because it doesn't necessarily translate into us, but in our thinking. But read verses 3 through 6, and Paul talks about all the accomplishments in the wrong story of life. And these don't mean anything to us. I mean, the idea of circumcision and knowing your tribal identity and being zealous in the law, those don't mean anything to us. But in Paul's day, this was the equivalent of being Bill Gates. This is the guy who was successful in all things. Yeah, I used to say Tiger Woods, but that's kind of changed, huh? But there's a message there. Because what we see as accomplishment might be the very thing that robs life of what it ought to be. In the wrong story, when we achieve greatness, it's almost always destructive to the real person God's created us to be. And so what Paul says is, if I base my life on what I could have achieved in this world, that story of being important by the world's standards, I could claim more than any of you, or anyone else for that matter. I have had amazing success. But read with me starting in verse 7. Whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That is key to understanding Paul's life. He says, I lay it all down. Everything I ever accomplished, everything I ever wanted, all those things which look so good to me, I lay them down. And it's not because I'm sacrificing something. Now, it is interesting he uses the language, I suffered loss, because it's hard to let go of what you once aspired to be. But when you see that there is something of surpassing value, sounds like a good choice to me. Remember the kingdom parables of Matthew 13? The guy who's just sort of walking across the field, and well, he finds a treasure of such great price that he sells all that he has to buy that field because he knows that has more value. Or the merchant of the perfect pearl who's trying to find that perfect pearl, and he's probably given up on ever finding it, and then one day there it is. He lets go of everything he ever had to get something of greater value. This is what Paul is encouraging us to see. There is something of greater value that the world will never know unless you claim it and show the world what it is. And that is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Now, the key there is knowing Christ Jesus. That is, knowing who Jesus is. It's one thing to sing how beautiful he is. It's another thing to really believe it. Because it's so easy for us to get caught up in the world of Breeze versus Manning. Who's going to be the real quarterback today? And here he is, Jesus, the champion of champions, who invites us into a personal relationship with him, and we simply disregard it as religious and somehow non-applicable to our lives. And we desperately need our vision of Jesus changed. That's why my prayer is, whoever it is that continues to lead this church, as the leaders of this church think about what we need to do, if the person that you look to teach you is not calling you to be like Jesus and not calling you to see Jesus better and better as the person you all want to become, I don't care how good an orator that person is, if he's not modeling the life that he has found in Jesus, he can't lead you where he himself has not gone. That's why I'm really concerned with the idea of the Institute for Christian Spirituality. What we're trying to do is to help people in every possible way find out, discover, continue to know who Jesus is. I've told you a little bit about a hero in my life who was a young aircraft engineer, a very successful career, had 4 young children, beautiful young wife, when he heard the call of the need for missionaries in Italy. Now, he was an aircraft engineer in Wichita, Kansas, worked for Cessna Aircraft Company, and even though he had no background really in ministry, He loved the Lord enough that he talked about him, and he actually converted his boss while he was working there in Wichita. But he left Wichita, took his family, went to Italy. Of course, you might know, that's my dad. And I was born once they arrived in Italy. Okay, I have a younger, or I have my older siblings are Jane and Tim and Jan and Nancy. And then here I'm born. Now, I'm likely to offend somebody here. If you know someone named Earl, don't be offended by this. If you are named Earl, don't be offended. But my dad named me Earl. Now, every time I say, my name is Earl, people laugh. See? Bad thing is, in Italy, they can't even pronounce my name. So I grew up in a country where they couldn't say my name because there is no hard R in Italian. They roll all of their R's. So, and there's no vowel combination like E-A-R-L. So I dreaded the first day of school every year with a passion because the teacher would get up and she'd read down the list and she'd go, and I knew it was my name. She'd try. Presente. So in Italy, still to this day, they call me Romy, Rol, Eros. That one's troubling. They have, you know, they just can't say Earl. So the first, you know, first grades of my life going to school in Italy, no one could say my name. I mean, I got to where people would, and I'd say, see, thought they were calling my name, didn't know. So I remember thinking how good it would be to move back to the States when my parents said, okay, it's time for us to move back. I thought, people will be able to say my name. I got back here and found out that no one in my generation is named Earl. And every time Earl is depicted somewhere, he's got one tooth and no brains. Okay? You're laughing. You're just killing me. All right, so, and I'll never be a Dixie Chicks fan. I'll tell you that. Okay, some of you don't know. Ask someone. The idea of Earl got to die is not a good one. All right? So, when it's 1990, I had the opportunity to do summer teaching at Pepperdine University. I was considering going out there and working. And you remember that boss I told you about that my dad converted? His name was Earl. That's who I had been named after. But I'd never met him. And I knew that he lived in Los Angeles, and for the first time I was going to get to meet my namesake. I knew about him. I knew he was a kind man. He had been very supportive of my dad in missions, but I'd never had the opportunity to meet him. So I took my son, who was then just about 5 years old, and I looked at the address, and I knew he was a fairly well-known rocket scientist, which some of you can identify with. He'd had several patents after his name. He'd done quite well financially. And so I was given his address, and this is the day before GPS, as I'm driving through a part of L.A. that makes me think I'm in the wrong place. I was nervous. I mean, I actually drove by a burned-out frame of a car. All the windows in the houses were barred up and barred over, and there's trash blowing in the streets. And I thought, surely this is not the right part of town. When there, I saw the mailbox, and it actually had his name on the mailbox. So I drive up into the drive, knock on the door, the metal doors open, and I remember the first thought, here's the man I'd been named after. I thought, he has the kindest eyes. But what was interesting is he reached down, he grabbed my little 5-year-old boy and pulled him up in his arms, and David, who at that point in his life wasn't real excited about people he didn't know, immediately warmed to him. We walk in his house, and it's obvious all of a sudden that his house is a museum for children. And everything is at the point where children can reach it, and there's airplanes and there's rockets. And so we're walking through the house, and I'm warming up to this man after whom I've been named. And we walk out into his backyard, and even though it's a cement wall with barbed wire across the top, it is a children's paradise. Now, he and his wife had never been able to have children. But he had kids over at his house all the time. At one point, he turns to me and he says, I got to go down to the drugstore. Would you go with me? And I said, sure. He said, we'll just leave your son here with my wife. And I said, sure. So we walk out in the street. And to this day, this has been, 20 years now, I have this image of the doors opening up. He looked like the Pied Piper. He's walking down the street and kids are coming out and they're coming up and grabbing his hand and talking to him. And there's just a commotion around him. And they're putting things in his pocket, and I'm not sure what it is. We get to the drugstore, and I figure it out. He's buying the prescription drugs for those families around him. They're poor. He's not. Later, he told me the story that as the neighborhood changed around him, he and his wife made the choice that they were going to stay there because they wanted to be Jesus to their world. Well, the moment I remember, we're walking back to the house, and these kids are all around us, and a lot of them are immigrant children. And one little boy comes up to me, and I think he's a little Latino boy, and he said, Mister, who are you? Now I'm feeling pretty good about my name. And I says, believe it or not, I said, I'm a man whose my father knew Earl, and that's my name. I was named after him. And here's what he said. He went, oh. He said, I wish I was named after the Jesus man. I may not be a Dixie Chicks fan, but I love my name. And you can even make fun of it, and I'll smile, because I know the person after whom I've been named. And I just hope to live up to that name. What does Jesus mean to you? When someone says the name of Jesus, do you feel embarrassed, or do you wear it with the right kind of deep pride that that's who you want to be like more than anyone else? Because I tell you, if that's not true, it's only because you don't know him like you need to. And that's what Christian spirituality is all about. It's about intentionally starting the journey of knowing Jesus for who he is so that you can let go of those other things that attract your life. Here's our problem. Sin is always going to be a problem as long as it looks good to us. The way you get rid of sin in your life is find something so much better you don't want to waste your time there anymore. But in our world, that's really hard because we're attracted to so many other things that have no value. That the name of Jesus means less to us than it should. Now, I'm not accusing you. I'm just observing what I've seen in churches. And we call ourselves the Church of Christ. That's a good title, but we need to live up to it. And that doesn't mean the Church of Christ. It means we are people who come together because our identity is lost in His. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything to wear the name. And so we're reminded, you know, Paul says, look, I let go of it. And I'll tell you, the first time this was read in church, you know, these were texts written for the purpose of being read in church. They weren't, you know, not the first time the church in Philippi received this letter, you know, the reader didn't get up and say, let's all turn to our Bibles. They weren't there, right? So the letter was read orally. And when he came to this point in the letter, he went, oh my goodness, I can't say this word. Because he says, now, more than that, I regard everything is lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish. Rubbish. Okay, the King James has it right there. Dung. Okay, the word is skubala in Greek, which is the equivalent of a really bad word in English that I'm not going to say. Okay? Paul says that not only has he put those things away, they are so disgusting to him now, it looks like stuff you wouldn't want to play in. Now, I'm not there yet, but I'm getting closer. And what life keeps teaching me is those things which the world tells me I want, if I got them, it would really not add anything to my life. I'm in a situation again where I'm going to have to sort of leave a little quickly. I won't leave immediately, but we've got a big family gathering today, and it's not about the game, okay? Get off my case. We're celebrating a couple of birthdays. But in preparation for that, Nora, my granddaughter, I've only got one, so those of you who have many, call me a rookie. I can handle it. But she's 21 months old, and yesterday was that day I've been waiting for a long time. Her mom called and told us that she was going to come over, and Nora said, talk Papa. I'm Papa to her, so she wanted to talk to me. So I picked up the phone, and she said, let's laugh. Ha, ha, ha. And so I started laughing with, you know, and she said, Papa, I love you. It's one of those moments where you say, Lord, take me now. It can't get any better. You know that moment, right? Okay, think about those moments in your life. Those moments that are meaningful. Those moments that where you know you've done something for that child or for that homeless person or you've done something good. And you feel the smile of God, and then you turn right back into your self-focused world and forget what you've learned. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to teach us to quit valuing that which is ultimately destructive and instead lose ourselves in the story of God so that he can form us into the kind of people that he created us to be. And I think here it's really important to understand that we let go of the expectations of the world and rejoice in the fact that we don't have to be anything other than who God has created us to be. We don't have to be someone else. We don't have to be the winning quarterback. We don't have to be the best person in our world. We have to just be the servant God has created you to be. And I can tell you story after story after story whose lives have been meaningful not because of what they've accomplished but because of what God has accomplished through them. And sometimes it's just a meaningless little act. But it's an act that would remind us of the surpassing value of living and walking with Jesus. I don't have time to talk to you about the rest of this text, but there are a couple of other points before I leave the lesson with you that we desperately need to see. And that is, starting in verse 12, what Paul says, it's not that I've obtained this, and he's talking about Christ-likeness. That's the goal of his life. Not that I've reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus has made me his own. This is God's purpose for us. We are made his, not to stay in our broken world, but to come into the story of God and to become that which God has created us to be through Christ. Beloved, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. What Paul says is there's only one purpose for my life, and that is I want to be more like Jesus. That's all. And he uses very athletic language here. He says, everything in my life is to be more like Jesus. Everything in my life. Forgetting what lies behind. And he's not talking about his life of sin and his life of persecuting Christians. Here in this context, he's saying, those things that once attracted me no longer have a hold on me. Now I'm focused on what I can be in Jesus. It's a powerful message, a life-changing message. Tell you that I told you John Ortberg has had a great influence on my life in his book, The Life I've Always Wanted. But I had an opportunity one time to go to a retreat where he was leading the retreat. And before I had to take an early morning flight. This was back in the years. This has been 15, 16 years anyway. And I'd taken an early morning flight to go to this, and I thought, man, I have an entire day to be with this man who I really respected as a man of God teaching the spiritual disciplines. And he said, before we begin, what we're going to do, and it's a beautiful retreat center just north of Chicago, fall, beautiful fall day, lake. I mean, it just couldn't have been more spectacular. I thought of that when our brother talked about going out in the woods in the morning and hearing the birds, and just, it was, God was so evident in that place. And he said, before we even begin, let's go out and spend an hour in quiet contemplation of the goodness of God. My first reaction was, I came all this way to hear John, and he's telling me to go out and be with, uh-oh, right? And, you know, and so he said, I'll tell you what, he says, go out there and focus on God's purposes, and then we'll be ready to talk about him shaping us. And so I reached over to grab my Bible and my day timer, and he said, no, he said, don't take anything with you. He said, you've been a servant of God all your life. You ought to have enough scripture in your mind that you can just think about God's life. And he said, some of you, after 15 minutes or so, you're going to struggle. Now the competition thing kicks in, right? 15 minutes. This will fly by like a bird flying past my vision. Now this will just fly right by. He says, what I tell you to do, though, he says, if you have trouble in quiet and you can't stay focused on God, pay attention to what you're focusing on. Now, he said, don't hold on to it. Let it go, but just note what you keep thinking, because that'll reveal to you what's most important to you. I don't know if you know this. I'm guessing this was, what, 1995? Do you remember a day that lasted like 4 weeks? It had to have been, because I remember that hour never ended. I mean, 5 minutes in, I was desperate. I couldn't keep my mind quiet. My mind was so undisciplined. And the point that John had made, he says, if your mind doesn't go to God when it's not required to go somewhere, when your mind is in default, where some of you might be right now, so come back, right? When you don't have to think about something, where do you go for pleasure? And, you know, we go to these different kinds of things, different, some we should know better than going, but our mind is free to go wherever it wants to go. He said, why would it go anywhere but to the throne of God if you really believe that's ultimate reality? And he was right. And I kept, you know what I kept thinking of is, where is my day timer? Because I had become addicted to being important in my mind. And I came back after that hour that I thought lasted all day. And I wasn't the only one. There were several of us that came back, looked like we'd been whipped with a stick. And he said, well, he said, this was my point. He said, we don't realize it. We can get into ministry and be so undisciplined in our thinking that we think it's all about us. So he gave me a little piece of paper. And for 15 years now, I've done this. Every morning when I wake up, this used to be a nice little business card. Now this is all that's left. But it says, you can't read it anymore because it's faded away. But every morning when I wake up, my first thought is, my only reason to live today is to live as Jesus would if he were in my place. My only goal in life is to live as Jesus would if he were in my place. Now, if I don't claim the day for that reason, the world we live in will claim it for other reasons. And I really want to encourage you to think about the words of Paul when he says there's nothing greater in the world, nothing that compares to the value of knowing, and that's an intimate word, knowing Jesus. Now, if you call yourself a Christian and you call yourself a believer and there are things in your life that are more important than Jesus, then we've got a problem here. And it's not your fault. Sometimes it's the fault of the church itself who has us thinking, and I'm not blaming anybody, I just want us to rethink this. You know, you can even get so focused on Scripture itself that you forget its purpose. You remember Jesus talking to the Pharisees saying, you think that in the words you find life, but they should have brought you to me. Here I am, the fulfillment of the word, and you don't even know me. You know the word, but you don't know the purpose of it. And so here we are, and what I really want to challenge us with next week, and it's fortunate you're going to begin a study of Ephesians, but I want to talk to you about Ephesians chapter 4 and how what it looks like for an entire church to be working toward Christ-likeness together. In the individuality and the circumstances of our life, then we come together to celebrate this identity so that we can change the world around us because of who Christ is in us. But I want us to think just for another moment, then I'll pray with you, and then if there is anyone here who would like to begin this wonderful journey or who needs help on this journey, the elders are here to help you with that. But this amazing call to be like Jesus, if there's anything else in our life that we want to be, then we're missing the point. Because if you go to the end of this text, look what it says, and this is pretty harsh. Read with me in starting in verse 18. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Can you imagine that? Living as an enemy of the cross of Christ? But listen how he describes them. I've told you about them, even with tears. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, their glory is in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. Those are all descriptions of the same kind of life. That's an idiom. You know, an idiom is a phrase that doesn't necessarily mean the same thing in another language, but the idea that God is their belly, they're not going, hello, God. It's that they're letting the appetites of the world drive the direction of their lives. They're letting the world story tell them what they need to achieve. Specifically, he's probably talking about the Pharisees here who think their religion is based on what they've accomplished. But what Paul says is those are enemies of the cross because the cross frees us from the false values of this world, or at least it should. The cross frees us from the story of this world that would frustrate us instead of us finding our purpose in our life. And so we come to that very last text in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it is there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. Here is the key to living in Christ, according to Paul. When your life is absorbed in the call to be like Jesus, there's nothing that can happen in this world that will take the meaning of life away from you. And what this text tells us is our identity, our citizenship is in heaven. And we can't wait for Jesus to come back. Why? Because finally, we're going to be transformed into the image that we've always wanted to be. And I ask you this, what is your view of heaven? We sing about heaven all the time, but I think some of us think that what it means is someday, I've heard people talk about it in different ways. I saw an elder in the church one time get up, and he was deeply bronzed, and he said, I've been to heaven. He'd been to the Caribbean, and he was all excited about how beautiful it was. But you know, if heaven is sand and salt water and sun, that's not my thing. Sand goes where I don't want it to. I don't like salt water, all right? So another guy gets up and says, oh, no, he says, heaven is like 36 holes of tournament golf and you don't have to pay green fees. Or heaven is a 5-star smorgasbord where you don't have to count calories. You can just gorge yourself. Yeah, like that's heaven? Heaven is we're finally going to be like Jesus. And my question is, if that's not who you want to be now, why is it what you'll want to be then? God's purpose is for us to image him. Himself through Jesus. And he gives us the opportunity in this life to seek that which is most important. And if Jesus isn't, it's because we need to know him better. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this challenging call in a world of false idols to recognize Jesus as the goal of all of our lives. And that with your loving hands, you've created each of us and you don't make junk. And each of us in our own individual way have been created in your image. And if we don't tune our hearts to make that our story, as we sung about this morning, this is our story, this is our song, that we would praise Jesus all the day long by living in his image, by seeking to be like him more than anything else. But the world confuses us with false images. So, Father, help us as a community of faith really encourage one another to realize that Jesus and what he tells us about life, that until we empty ourselves of our false self and become that self that you created us to be, and trust that you will exalt us and quit trying to lift up our own selves by the false standards of this world. Father, for all of this, we beg that you would give us wisdom and courage, that through your Spirit, in this week ahead, as we have promised at your table today to be the image of Jesus, may we serve those around us, knowing that everything we do in the name of Jesus is of eternal value. And for that, we are thankful. It's through his precious name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing encouragement to one another.